Hello, my name is Sharon, and I'm reading to you today from The Shaking by John Noble, Turning the Church Inside Out to Turn the World Upside Down. We're reading today from Chapter 15, which is entitled Two Basic Ingredients. 1. A Relationship with Jesus, Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. Jesus the Source. Jesus refers to church directly on only two occasions, this first time in Matthew 16. He journeyed with his disciples to Caesarea Philippia, one of the northernmost places of his ministry. It seems it was necessary for him to visit this particular town, and what happened there was a watershed in the lives and understanding of the apostles. Caesarea Philippia was a source of the Jordan, for here its waters gushed from a rock. In view of the remarkable symbolism, it is likely this was the spot where Jesus took his disciples to question them about his origins. On one side of the rock was carved an effigy of Caesar, the man who claimed he was God. On the other side was Pan, the god who tried to become man. Both failed miserably. Now the one who was fully Son of Man and Son of God stood before them, the rock of God where divinity and humanity met in perfect harmony, and from which the healing waters of life flowed. As yet, Jesus' followers had not guessed who he really was, but speculation abounded. "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" the Lord asked. Their replies confirmed the confusion among those who heard his teaching and saw his miracles. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets had all been overheard. "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" We need to use our imagination to grasp what was happening. Like the rest, Peter was frantically searching the corners of his brain for inspiration. Suddenly, the unthinkable blasted its way into the front of his mind. "You are the Christ," he whispered, hardly daring to let the words pass his lips. "You are the Son of the living God." Peter, a rock. With sharp intakes of breath, the others waited on tenterhooks to see what their master's reaction would be. What they heard seemed to be blasphemy of the highest order. To their amazement, he did not rebuke impetuous Peter, but confirmed his words. "Blessed are you, Simon," meaning hearing, "son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." As if this was not enough, he went on, "And I tell you that you are Peter," meaning little rock or stone, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Thus Jesus set theologians arguing for centuries. Was Peter a mere man, the rock on which Jesus would build his church, or was he himself the foundation of the New Jerusalem? Catholics and Protestants still debate the question, but the answer is not in the extremes. In this, as in most doctrinal matters, the Bible is its own interpreter. It is clear from such scriptures as 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, Ephesians 2, verse 20, and Revelation 21, verse 14, Jesus is the foundation on which we build, but apostles and prophets are the foundation on which he builds. Ministry builds on Jesus, and Jesus builds on his chosen ministries. But remember, important though foundations are, they are not the building. The building is the building. Living stones. So, if Jesus is the rock, and apostles and prophets are little rocks, then the people are living stones which make the building. The focus of Jesus and his servant ministries is always people. Together we are being built into a temple not made with human hands, but by the Spirit, as a dwelling place for God. Now, what makes a stone suitable for inclusion in this building? This too is obvious in the content of the scriptures we're looking at. It is the revelation and confession of who Jesus is which separates granite from crumbly man-made bricks. Religious bricks may look good, but they will not last. Endurance is a necessary feature of all materials used in this construction. So we see the primary ingredient of the church is the present, active revelation and confession of who God's Son really is. Put simply, it is a living relationship with Jesus Christ which guarantees us a permanent place in the kingdom. Yielding gates. The result of receiving and speaking out this truth are so profound, no power in heaven or earth can resist it. Even Hades' gates must yield. There was a time when I pictured the gates of death and hell moving against the church to swallow her up. The church just hung on until Jesus returned. Then, one day, the Lord whispered, "Son, gates don't move." Whoops, I revised my picture, putting God's people on the offensive, fearlessly attacking the gates to release those held captive by sickness, sin, and death. This was another step, but still far from God's intention. In the first scenario, the church is passive. In the second, she is active in her own strength. But Jesus' way is trust and faith. "I will give you the keys." Gates were made to be unlocked. Jesus has the keys of the kingdom and places them into the hands of faithful servants with power to bind or loose. No hanging on, no striving, just walking in the victory Jesus has secured for us. A church shaken and stirred will shake and stir the society in which it exists. All authority. The promise Jesus gave to his disciples here, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven," is repeated in Matthew 18. Then in Matthew 28:18-19, he commissions them with assurance, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore you go with this same authority and make disciples of all nations." Those who have a revelation of Jesus and are willing to confess it, even at cost to themselves, are candidates for authority to be entrusted to them. They have taken the first and most important step into the power zone. This power is ours, not as a result of physical, material, or military might, but by embracing the cross. The second step, which establishes God's authority in our lives, is our relationship with fellow believers. We will explore this second ingredient shortly. Small beginnings, but certain end. Before we leave Matthew 16, let's look at one more thing. Up to this point, no one had grasped the incredible truth of who Jesus was. Now, one man on earth, a simple fisherman, had seen the light but was unaware of the consequences. Such was Jesus' confidence in the Holy Spirit's ability to spread the truth, he could move on to Jerusalem to suffer and die. What Peter had seen could not be unseen. This mighty truth would have spread like a virus of blessing wherever there was receptive hearts. The future was secure, and nothing could stop this life-giving truth. The evidence is here, as 2,000 years on it has reached us today, and will continue its work until the kingdom of heaven is established in every tribe and nation. 2. Relationships with one another. Matthew 18, verses 15-20. From vertical to horizontal relationships. In Matthew 18:15, Jesus moves from the vertical, our relationship to God, to the horizontal, our relationship to one another. The cross is a wonderful symbol of this. In his death, Jesus reconciled us with our Father in heaven and stretched out his hands to reconcile us to each other. Without the first, the vertical relationship to God, there can be no horizontal relationship with one another. The second, the horizontal member of the cross, hangs on the first, the vertical. We have no hope of lasting relationships in our families, friendships, or communities unless they hang on the love and discipline we receive from the Lord. So Jesus begins, "If your brother," here brother is a collective term referring to men and women, "in his book, For Such a Time as This, published by Pioneer Direct, on the subject of women in leadership, Martin Scott points out that masculine words in Greek and Hebrew can be inclusive, but feminine words are always female. It is important to keep this in mind in a church that has been male-dominated for centuries, where the scriptures have been wrongly interpreted in favour of men, as they once were in favour of slavery." Reconciliation, a simple process. In this passage, Jesus addresses the issues of right attitudes and church discipline. His dealings with us are always remedial, so we must too always strive for restoration, never revenge or self-justification. Where someone is sinned against, or there are differences or communication problems, our first concern should be to hear, to listen closely to what the other has to say. Most are more anxious to be heard than to understand the other's pain. So frustration comes, bringing hurtful reactions. Confusion and misunderstandings are the inevitable result. Our first aim is not to find agreement, but to hear one another. Listening carefully with a desire to understand indicates our attitudes are good and we will consider problems honestly. We should also agree to accept judgment and discipline from trusted friends after both perspectives are properly aired. Sadly, few churches take Jesus' instructions seriously. Amazing for Bible-believing Christians. In addition, we talk to everyone else about our problems before the person who offended us, our excuse being we don't want to hurt them, which really means we don't want to be hurt. Those who do venture to share in this way frequently give up if they fail to make progress. With no pastoral support, this leaves a festering wound. Leadership which does not help follow through the process will see breakdown of the church or on a superficial level of relationships. No wonder people trapeze from one church to another and learn to maintain relationships at a distance to avoid pain. For everyone's benefit, we should initiate this straightforward means of reconciliation Jesus gave us. First, share on a one-to-one basis. Second, share together with trusted friends. And finally, if the issue persists, tell it to the church. All this is in the context of watchful and caring leaders. Which church? The question arises, what did Jesus mean? Tell it to the church. Here, church was his apostolic team. At that time, there was no other church. Therefore, we can assume church is that part of the body most relevant to the parties involved, together with appropriate leadership. Clearly, in a local church of hundreds or a city church of thousands, it would be inappropriate to involve everyone in a minor fallout between two individuals. In this case, a smaller relational setting is relevant. Tragically, many Christians have such shallow relationships that the threat of exclusion from their church life is a little concern. What's more, they would be welcome elsewhere, no questions asked, in some other church, so discipline is meaningless to them. If relationships are to count and become a witness, this must change. Obviously, this subject deserves much more coverage than is possible here. However, let me say, if Christians are to have a cutting edge in society and judge righteously in cases of evil practice and injustice, we must faithfully examine ourselves first. Ignoring our own sin, particularly in cases of financial corruption, moral failing amongst leaders, or authority abuse, is not an option. Where sin affects the whole body or is public knowledge, there must be public confession and rebuke. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. Whilst grace and forgiveness are freely available, we must be seen to deal cleanly with unrighteousness in our midst. If we observe these simple principles of fellowship, this release Jesus' authority to bind and loose. Damp squib. Finally, Matthew 18, verses 19 to 20. Remarkable verses so often quoted without real understanding of their import. The enemy has robbed us of the potential to do him serious damage by blinding us to their meaning. Let's examine the latter statement first, as the former finds its power source here. For where two or three came together in my name, there I am with them. The word for is significant. Perhaps we would realize how significant if we use because. The reason we have power in prayer is because we are gathered in Jesus' name and because he is in us. If I ask the question, where have you heard this scripture most frequently? The majority reply, the prayer meeting. The rest, a gathering where only a few people turn up. On these occasions we add the phrase, well, never mind then, where two or three are gathered. These four words have become part and parcel of how we view this passage. How clever Satan is. Scripture does not say, well, never mind then. A paraphrase might help. You have power in prayer, because where even only two or three of you gathered in my name, I am with you, says the Lord. Or powerful rocket. What should have been a light the blue touch paper and watch this rocket go into orbit statement has become an excuse for depressed prayer group leaders. Friends, the reason why our prayer gatherings are so poorly attended is the lack of faith and expectancy we inspire and the low level of creativity in these meetings. They also attract church bores who feel free to preach unwanted sermons or deliver criticism of the church under some prophetic guise. Why do we allow these people to tell God things he knew before the foundation of the world, to prophesy in a poor copy of 1611 English and show off their Bible knowledge from Genesis to Revelation? Thankfully, there's a fresh hunger for God, and we are learning to pray in greater reality and in new, creative ways. I'll come back to this verse in the next chapter, but now let's return to verse 19. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Again, indicates we are about to hear a repetition of what has been said, in a popular speak, a double whammy. Jesus is underlining that fact again. If we are in the right relationship with him and with one another, we can ask anything, bind anything or loose anything, it will be done. As with the previous statement, this has also been devalued by the devil and by a lack of faith. Having overcome the disappointment of small numbers, we finally get the prayer meeting underway. We identify the things to pray for and make the false assumption that if the two or three can agree about the issues, God is bound by his word to answer because we are agreed. Wrong. This is not what Jesus said. How to agree and how to ask. The Greek for agree is symphino, our English word symphony. This puts a different light on the meaning. For two or three of us to make a symphony with our lives, we must consistently be in harmony, playing from the same score. Agreement cannot mean we've reached the same level of understanding in all matters of life and doctrine. As we've seen, achieving unity in the faith is an ongoing process. Right attitudes, mutual submission, and teachable spirit are the qualities that need to be agreeable, even in disagreement. We have all tensions, but it is how we handle them that matters. In open, honest, and forgiving circles of friendship and commitment, the Lord will pour out his grace and hear our prayers. The idea that God will simply answer because we agree about the things we are praying for when we are out of fellowship or critical and unforgiving is ludicrous. Here's another paraphrase to help you appreciate what Jesus is saying. Listen, have you really understood what I was saying about binding and loosing? I'm telling you that if only two of you, who are reconciled and in agreement with me, can also make a symphony of agreement in your lives together, you can ask my Father for anything, and he will do it. Relationships, relationships, relationships. Unity with the Father through Jesus creates the devil-shattering possibility of unity with one another. This puts power in the hands of the weakest saint to deal serious blows to the enemy and set captives free. These simple ingredients are the basic minimum we need to have a visible church. Elders, apostles, buildings, guitars, PA systems, Bible schools, money, and the like may be extremely helpful, but the way we live and interact with Jesus' friends and fellow travellers is of paramount importance. There's no church without relationship. The vertical and horizontal members of the cross must be in place. One person having a relationship with God does not make it a church, any more than one beautiful rock makes a temple. John's first letter warns that if we say we love God and do not show love for one another, we are liars. Strong words, but they're true. Love for one another is dependent on love for God and is evidence that our love for God is genuine. Love for God produces love for each other, and love for each other is the visible sign to the world that Jesus is building his church. See how these Christians love one another. To summarize, we have really been talking about three ingredients, not two. The first and primary ingredient is the right relationship to Jesus, and through him to his Father. The second is a right relationship to one another, which releases God's power. The third is a relationship with the enemy, which enables us to demonstrate Christ's victory in our lives and to the generation of which we are a part. This trinity of truth must be our bedrock if we are to be the overcoming company, the church, which will usher in the new age of Jesus' rule on earth. I've been reading to you from The Shaking by John Noble, Turning the Church Inside Out to Turn the World Upside Down. Hello, this is Sharon reading to you from The Shaking by John Noble, Turning the Church Inside Out to Turn the World Upside Down. Today we're reading from Chapter 16, Church Without Walls. The Shapes of the Church to Come, 1, Classic. Overflowing cups. A church which is shaken and stirred is one ready to be poured out. A fluid, flowing church can be poured into a container of any shape. Thus the shapes of the church are to come, as varied as the containers we provide. If we worship a God who pours himself out into our lives, how much more should we be poured out on behalf of others? In the light of David's discovery of God's generosity under the Old Covenant in Psalm 23, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." What should we, under the blessing of Jesus' new covenant, expect but overflowing cups. There is a link between anointing with oil and overflowing cups. The Lord pours the oil of the Holy Spirit into our lives and relationships. We overflow with blessings into the world. On Pentecost morning, a container of 120 yielded lives was anointed. The vessel overflowed. The infant church, born in an upper room, was immediately poured out onto the streets. What happened then was not a one-off event to be viewed with envy until Jesus comes. It was a prototype, a first working model on which a million others would be built. Peter knew it. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. The promise is for you and your children. And that's in Acts 2, verse 16 and 39. He left us in no doubt that what the Lord had begun would continue until his love had encompassed all people of races in all times. The glory of Jesus was shared with his followers. This glory was not an ethereal glow as portrayed by some medieval artist. It was real, down-to-earth glory, his disciples saw, full of the grace and truth, John 1:14. The overflowing heart of God fills us to overflowing and floods the earth as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2 verse 14. Of every size and shape. Church is a quality of life. It's God's grace and truth expressed in any configuration of human relationships brought together by Jesus. Now we are free to be creative as the Holy Spirit inspires us within the liberating boundaries of his unity and diversity. The church being an organism before she is an organization will be extremely difficult to categorize or eradicate. Thus, under threat and persecution, she not only survives but grows and flourishes. If what I'm saying about the multiplicity of expression of church is true, we should find many different models in the scripture. We must discover these in order to meet the needs of this postmodern world. Moynog, in Changing World, Changing Church, says, in the emerging it must fit me world, if church remains distant and standardized, unable to fit the people it seeks to reach, it will be ignored. I promise to return to Matthew 18 verse 20, and this verse is the place to begin and to examine, firstly, the five classic shapes of church, and later the variety within these. We've identified the basic ingredients of church. What is the numerical minimum? Clearly, you cannot have relational church with one individual. The necessary gathered together element would be missing. Minimum requirement. So the smallest component of church or cell, the building block of the body of Christ, is two or three gathered in Jesus' name. Let's call this micro church, gathered together. In the Authorized Version, it's much stronger than come together. In the New International Version, the Greek is synago, from which synagogue comes. It carries a sense of being drawn together, as with the membership of a synagogue, implying more than casual or occasional meetings. The synagogue was where the community met God with purpose for worship, prayer, instruction and fellowship. It was where friends and neighbours who shared daily joys and pains and workaday life came to meet God. In our transient society, it's good to know that the Lord Jesus is drawing groups of friends together to reflect something permanent in Christian relationships. From this wide circle of friends, Jesus nurtured the kind of intimate relationship we all need. Many disciples followed him, and he chose 72 to send out in pairs to carry the kingdom message. The 12, with him through his ministry, spent quality time with him. Within the 12, there was the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And finally, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. John understood Jesus' heart because he spent so much time with his ear on Jesus' breast. John 21 verse 20. Linked to a wider family. Microchurch can meet anywhere, at any time, on a train journey to work, on a park bench, around the ironing board, at the gym, or on the way home from school. Wherever friends drawn together by Jesus share a desire to glorify him, that's church in its simplest form. Whilst a cell has all the characteristics of the body in its DNA, one cell does not make a body. Cells are built together in a mini-church where twos and threes meet in the slightly wider setting of church in the house. Acts shows that from the beginning the home became a centre for church life and activity. The family was not the modern nuclear family of mum, dad, two or three children, which even in this limited concept of family is seriously breaking down today. It was an extended family with aunts and uncles, grandparents, servants and helpers sharing life and responsibilities. These relational networks meant that whole households, wider families and even entire village or area could be influenced by the gospel. Today there are so few networks like these that soul winning is extremely hard and usually has to be on a one-to-one basis. I've avoided identifying microchurch or mini-church as a family unit. This is deliberate, as I do not believe that the family is the building block of the church. Family is the building block of society and needs to be upheld as such. When families break down, society is under threat. God has given us a social order which we must maintain. However, churches built around a family, even husband and wife leadership, create an unnatural environment which may become exclusive. Families are important, but must be inclusive and open to cross-fertilization, which is healthy. In this kind of church, single people and single-parent families, young and old, are honoured and respected and can play their part from leadership through all areas of church life. I'm not implying that God can never use a family or husband and wife team, but this is the exception. As an itinerant ministry, I've seen the sad effects of family-dominated churches at home and abroad, where status or leadership is given on the basis of blood ties rather than calling, gift or ability. Church in the house. The biblical evidence for church in the house is irrefutable, and it's hard to imagine why denominations, many of which started with cottage meetings, are so threatened by fresh movements in that direction. In Acts, they broke bread in their homes, 2:46. They taught in the temple and from house to house, 5:42. In this attempt to break up the church, Paul went from house to house because that's where they met, 8:3. In Ephesus, Paul talked publicly from house to house, verse 20, in chapter 20. In 1 Timothy, Paul warned of busybodies spreading gossip from one home to another, chapter 5, verse 13. And in Titus, of false teachers who were ruining whole households with deception, chapter 1, verse 11. There are also specific references to church in the house. In Romans 16, verse 5, Paul greets the church in the home of Priscilla and Aquila, and in 1 Corinthians 16:19 he does the same. In Colossians 4, verse 15, he speaks of Nympha and the church in her house. Interestingly, in all three of these references, a woman was probably the key leader, having received a primary mention. None of this takes account of the many passages which indirectly confirm that church exists wherever people meet, in home, temple court, around meal tables or on the streets. Nor does it acknowledge that Jesus clearly instructed his disciples to use homes when travelling in ministry. Wherever they were welcomed, the home became a base for preaching and teaching, Luke 9, verse 4. Why, 2,000 years later, do we feel we know better than Jesus? By focusing on the home, Jesus establishes a timeless, cross-cultural principle which rooted church firmly in relationships and society. This scuppered ghetto mentality and avoided superficiality in all expressions of church. He also provided the means of fast and unlimited church growth, as Wolfgang Simpson points out in Houses That Changed the World, OM Publishing. The fruit of an apple tree is not an apple, but another apple tree. The fruit of a church is not a convert, but other churches that plant other churches. Diversity and balance. For some Christians, their Sunday fix of church can be the least relational thing they do in a non-relational week. This kind of church experience will not draw the masses, many of whom long for companionship in their lonely, monochrome lives. From the grassroots all the way through, church is the vehicle Jesus wants to use to promote kingdom life and give the world a taste of his tomorrow, today. Within micro-cell church and mini-house church, we begin to see the wonderful diversity there is in God's family. Like snowflakes, no two are alike. Each has its own unique identity and emphasis, be it creativity, hospitality, giving, intercession, prophecy, administration, or a thousand other contributions to our lives together. For this reason, we need one another. The limitations of our strengths leave us vulnerable. Balance is not in every individual or small group, but in the body as a whole. When we pronounce a group unbalanced, we usually mean they are different from us. We forget we're unbalanced, as no group or network can be balanced. Balance is in the body, so Scripture encourages us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10 verse 25. The one body linked in all its parts ensures the flow of health and understanding until together we reach the fullness of Christ. Assembly points and city churches. Just as microchurch gives way to mini-church, so mini-church must give way to multi-church, where home churches come together under the care and encouragement of wider leadership. In a large town, there may be many local congregations providing home churches with easy access to teaching, discipline, worship, fellowship, and communication. This network of relationships spread across an area puts everyone within walking distance of church in one form or another. A little church in every street, each within a car or donkey ride of the multi-church assembly. One such local church in Corinth was found in Tentria, the eastern harbour city of this area. Most Protestant Christians see multi-church or local church as the primary expression of church having autonomy and independence. This is unbiblical, as in Scripture we see the worldwide church linked through leadership, work, friendship and life, which transcend our natural divisions. Our denomination may link us to national and international networks, but even this falls far short of God's best. As multi-church flows together, mega-church or city-wide church emerges. In his letters, Paul writes to the elders of the church in, naming the town or city, always to one group of elders in one church who were city-wide ministries, not single congregational churches. A divided church in a town was unthinkable to Paul, as he made clear when he insisted that there be no divisions among you, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. Visibility. The only occasion where Paul addresses or refers to churches, plural, are in connection with Galatia or Asia, which are regions. In today's burgeoning cities of millions, where up to 80% of the world's population live, it would not be unreasonable to have a number of mega-churches in different parts of town. However, there must be a high level of cooperation with key leaders meeting for regular times of fellowship and waiting on God for the whole city or conurbation. If we really believe there is only one church, it will be seen in the way we behave. We will serve and encourage others before ourselves and draw from their experience and resources. Competition will be outlawed and edges blurred. Some scholars believe the Ephesian church could have numbered 20,000. Imagine the effect of a crowd this size, united and gathered for worship in some central place, perhaps in front of the temple Diana. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Matthew 5 verse 14. Jesus not only calls us to be hidden like salt, with its disinfectant, seasoning and fertilizing properties, scattered through homes, streets and institutions, but also to come together as light. In Jesus' physical absence, empowerment by Spirit, we are the light of the world, shining with the character of our coming King and the nature of his kingdom. How different our towns would be if we unitedly expressed our love for God and humanity and our abhorrence for sin and oppression as God intended. The result, the redemption of our communities and ultimately creation itself. Sharing the blessings and the pain. Even megachurch does not stand alone as church, however successful. Each deposit of church is only a part. This makes sense of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 26. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. A body truly joined shares the joys and pain of every member. How could a strong local church ignore the needs of a weaker, struggling one down the road? How could churches in a prosperous nation turn a blind eye to the suffering of churches in oppressed or poor areas of the world? Sadly, this still happens and is evidence that Christ's body is divided. For purely selfish reasons, it makes sense to look after other parts of your body, but love demands it. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are all members of his body. Ephesians 5 verses 29 to 30. The big picture church. Lastly, macro church or universal church, for which Catholic is simply another word, is the highest expression of church and most fully represents Jesus. It is the sum total of God's people in every tribe, people, tongue and nation throughout time. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Those of previous generations who died before the cross received their inheritance in Christ by faith. We too receive the gifts of sanctification, unity, and maturity by faith and work them out in our lives and relationships on a daily basis. So all God's people before or after Christ receive by faith and continue in faith to fullness. Macro Church, saints past, present, and future, is the church for which Jesus is returning. It may only be a remnant who reach fullness and visibly represent the perfect bride prepared for our Lord, but it will be significant. So we have a vested interest in seeing the church universally come to maturity. Our future, our salvation, and the winding up of this age are wrapped up in its success. Charles Wesley knew this, as we see from one of his great hymns of eternal length. Sorry, eternal truth. Happy the souls that first believed, to Jesus and each other cleaved, joined by the unction from above in mystic fellowship of love. Meek, simple followers of the Lamb, they lived and spake, and through the same broke the commemorative bread and drank the spirit of their head. On God they cast their every care, wrestling with God in mighty prayer. They claimed the grace through Jesus given, by prayer they shut and opened heaven. To Jesus they performed their vows, a little church in every house. They joyfully conspired to raise their ceaseless sacrifice of praise. Propriety was there unknown, none called what he possessed his own. Where all the common blessings share, no selfish happiness was there. With grace abundantly endued, a pure believing multitude, they all were of one heart and soul, and only love inspired the whole. Oh, what an age of golden days! Oh, what choice, peculiar race! Washed in the Lamb's all-cleansing blood, anointed kings and priests to God. Ye different sects who all declare, lo, here is Christ, or Christ is there, your stronger proofs divinely give, and show me where the Christians live. Join every soul that looks to thee in bonds of perfect charity. Now, Lord, thy glorious fullness give, and all in all forever live. The shapes of the church to come, too. Varieties. Church within church within church. Russian dolls fascinated me as a child. Whenever I saw them in a friend's toy box or granny's mantelpiece or in a shop, I felt an irresistible desire to open them up and see how tiny the smallest one was and whether the detail was accurate. The classic shapes of church remind me of those beautiful dolls. From an individual Christian through a tiny intimate micro church to the awe-inspiring macro level, we should see Jesus wherever we look, each encompassing the other with Christ revealed in every part. Why, the very word Christian means little Christ. The church is an amazing concept. Only God could think of such a plan. Imagine the sounds emanating from Noah's Ark with its 8 human inhabitants and every species of animal. The whooping and laughter, the snorting and trumpeting as they realized they were safe and tumbled out into a cleansed earth to make a fresh start. Now it's tens of millions in creation itself which is being redeemed and set free to repossess the earth and occupy the heavens. What a celebration as we join thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And that's in Hebrews 12, verse 22. This is the church universal in rampant, extravagant worship with Jesus at the centre of it. In Revelation 1, there's an amazing picture of Christ glorified. This description of Jesus is also a picture of his corporate body. For in Jesus we no longer live, he lives in us. We abide in him in heavenly places, sharing his glory, and he abides in us on earth, sharing our pain. So church is Jesus alive and well in his people. When Paul speaks of church as the body of Christ, it's not imaginary, it's reality. No wonder when Jesus spoke, John heard the sound of many waters, Revelation 1, verse 15, a symbol of the many peoples and nations gathered into Jesus and shouting praise to him. Wherever we look to see Jesus. As with our Russian dolls, if we open Macro Church, we find Mega Church or City Church across the earth, mirroring something of heaven. If we unpack Multi Church or Local Church, Mini Church or House Church and Micro Church or Cell Church, they all will be visible representations of Jesus in some way. Wherever we look, we see Jesus, the greater dependent on the smaller for integrity. For the whole can only be as holy as its individual parts, and the smaller dependent on the greater for its visibility. Like the dolls, every individual expression of church has the same quality and character, yet together we are one. However, the classic shape of church are just one way to understand how we are being gathered. We must look further into Scripture to discover the enormous variety in Christ and in church.
Team is church. I've already referred to mobile church as the first and only model of church Jesus left, but it is important enough to mention again. By raising up and endorsing his apostolic team as church, Jesus set a precedent for all time, one which we have ignored through history to our cost. We have marginalised the God-given missionary or growth forces within the church and labelled them parachurch. We evangelicals pride ourselves on our scriptural foundations and sound theology, but time and again we have missed the essence of what the Bible teaches about the most fundamental things. Nowhere in the book do we find parachurch, which means beside church, or in the minds of some, not really church. If parachurch describes anything, it is the work of the Holy Spirit who comes alongside the church. The phrase has been conjured up to keep at bay those who threaten what possessive and sometimes hierarchical church leaders have come to regard as their domain. In God's eyes, there's only one church. Parachurch is church too. Church is God's secret weapon, his master plan, conceived before time. He recognizes nothing else. We box and tie up the apostolic evangelists because they challenge and shake our structures and tidy minds. They stir our people with visions of the lost on our doorstep and at the end of the earth, and that's exactly what God sent them to do. They are church at the cutting edge, yet some have said, if you want our meagre support, go play evangelistic games elsewhere. Don't interfere on our patch. In doing this, we elevate our pastoral gifts and alienate the very ones who can help us build. We've set in place a pattern for decline. What a deception. What kind of being takes the life force within its own body and keeps it from performing the function for which it was designed? Apostolic evangelists must stir us and help plant churches in every street of every town. All we should ask is that they respect what exists and work together in the joys and challenges of building. Some will have a deal of repenting to do when in the kingdom we face the likes of George Verwer, founder of Operation Mobilisation, Lauren Cunningham, Youth with a Mission, Billy Graham, Youth for Christ, and thousands of unknown missionaries and teams misunderstood and hindered in their work for Jesus. All things to all men. Every group of believers gathered by Jesus is church, whatever shape or form, be it local or mobile. The possibilities for fresh models of church are endless. True apostles with their passion for growth will be creative, not bound by traditional concepts or by current new church models, good in their time but some well past their sell-by date. This will not keep trying to get people to church, but will take church to the people in Jesus' style, incarnation, church planting. We haven't improved on his way yet. Paul called it becoming all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. In Changing World, Changing Church, Dr. Moynaugh underlines this concept. Becoming sensitive to the different mindsets of work and leisure would be a step away from a one-size-fits-all approach to evangelism. Church would have begun to leave standardization behind. It would be reaching out to the it must fit me world. Instead of dragging people at work to us, church would start going to them. It would be church that fits, not just those who've come in, but those who are currently outside. Let me give you an extraordinary example of taking church to the people. In 1990, Lynn Green, a YWAM director in the UK, began a research to research the idea of reconciliation walk along the old crusade route from Cologne to Jerusalem. Two young men turned out of Israel suggested it, and at first Lynn rejected the idea. Later the Lord spoke to him and the plan unfolded. The walk of repentance to seek forgiveness for our church's historic crimes against Muslims and Jews was the result. Lynn speaks of amazing responses as the team travelled with genuine humility and no hidden agenda to convert their hearers, with honest statements of repentance acknowledging our sins as representatives of Christ. They sought to right the wrongs of the past. They made startling discoveries. God has been at work in the hearts of many Muslims who do not share the strong fundamentalist views of terrorist extremists who hit the headlines. To Lynn's surprise, he found a deep spirituality amongst some key leaders who also declared a firm belief in Jesus. Their lifestyles often reflected more of Christ than much of what we call Christianity in the West. No favouritism. Lynn remembered Peter's experience at the house of Cornelius. Obeying the Spirit, Peter went against his rigid upbringing and tradition, reaching beyond his understanding and risking rejection by fellow Jewish believers. When God blessed, he willingly confessed, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." Acts 10, verses 34 to 35. Time will reveal what Lynn and his faithful band accomplished. They crossed a major threshold and took the true spirit of church to the people, of whom some would be deeply suspicious. Only God's genius and yielding leadership could achieve this. Lynn is an apostle. The first imam to hear the reconciliation message declared, "The man who conceived this idea had an epiphany, a visitation from God. He was right." Sequel. In 1998, the press in the UK carried an interesting story. The Pope, reflecting on the weaknesses of the Roman Catholic Church over the last 2,000 years, asked for a document to be prepared outlining a response to these failures as a beginning to the new millennium. He spoke of purifying memories through repentance, and the Crusades were specifically mentioned. Is it possible that Lynn's act of obedience caused these stirrings in the Vatican? We'll never know, but it's incredible that such things are taking place at this particular time in history. Today we respect Jewish Christians who take the name Messianic Jews and maintain much of their culture. Should we not also afford Muslim people who turn to Jesus the same privilege? I expect a new movement of Messianic Muslims to emerge with a strong moral edge and an unerring love for Jesus. London's Bible College's Islamic Centre confirms this is already happening. Since Peter visited Cornelius, the world has become our parish. No people on earth are beyond the reach of God's love. Church can break out in every culture and network of humanity. There's no defence against love. Its power is supreme. Church planting in people groups. In the New Testament, we see incredible advance for the gospel through church planting by apostles and saints, often dispersed through persecution. Churches sprang up across Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria as Jesus commanded. There were Jewish churches, Samaritan churches, and Gentile churches, often existing side by side with blessing and conflict to encourage and test the leaders. These homogeneous churches planted amongst different people groups, from rebellious Cretans to God-fearing Greeks and diligent Bereans, are seen throughout Acts and the Epistles, encouraged to meet in the context of their culture and language, but also taking their place in the body of Christ as a whole. If, for example, a white middle-class or black Nigerian church is not seeking to serve and cooperate with other churches, they'd either be extremely immature or plainly disobedient. In Revelation 7, verse 9, it clearly describes a united gathering of distinct people and language groups standing as one great assembly to worship Jesus. The churches in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria are referred to as the church in Acts 9, verse 31, as were believers meeting in the home, and that's in Colossians 4, verse 15. The New Testament writers were not confused, but understood the Jewish concepts of absolute and composite unity. For example, each piece of a loaf of bread, not breads, it has the same characteristics as the whole, also bread. Similarly, each member of the Godhead is God. The three are God, not gods. There is only God. There is only bread. There is only church. We cannot separate the parts from the whole. The shortest word for God in Hebrew is El, but on its own the letter Shin, like our E, with its three strokes joined as one, symbolizes the Trinity. This letter, embroidered on phylacteries worn by Jews at morning prayer and engraved on the castings of their doorposts, is a constant reminder that the Lord is the ultimate expression of composite and absolute unity. Kensington Temple, Ealing Church in London, England, is a great picture of absolute and composite unity. Under the leadership of Wyn Lewis and latterly Colin Dye, 120 satellite churches have been planted in and around London. 14 are homogeneous people groups, initially drawn together using the language and food of the different cultures. Such diversity, yet the many expressions of one church. So Nigerian church, Filipino church, Chinese church and so on are all part of the 6,000 strong mega church with 110 nationalities that makes KT what it is. Concerning food, Martin Scott points out, before we preach the gospel as a means of identifying with people, Jesus commanded, "Eat what is set before you." The way we give and receive food is an important part of our mission strategy. Hit and run evangelism is difficult. The incarnation approach relates to unreached people through homes and hospitality, not just hotels and videos. The common meal instigated by Jesus lost the power of its simplicity as a family and friends affair, as Simpson underlines in Houses That Change the World. Under the heading, "The End of the Lord's Supper," he says, "Since it is quite difficult to feed a cathedral full of people with real food, it, the Lord's Supper, degenerated into a religious and symbolic ritual, offering microscopic sips of wine in a small wafer." As biblical commentator William Barclay writes, the celebration of the Lord's Supper in a Christian home in the first century and in a cathedral in the 20th century cannot be more different. They bear no relationship to one another whatsoever. Many and varied shapes. We also see other homogeneous churches in Scripture which are not simply ethnic in origin. For instance, there were groupings of Grecian and Hebraic widows in Acts 6 verse 1. Could these be generational church? When the elderly, infirm or young can't meet with the rest of the church, the principle of planting church where they are must apply. In Pioneer People, it's our goal to plant churches in schools, homes for the elderly, and also amongst disabled people. Antioch was an international church with people of many races. Jews, Cypriots, Syrians and Greeks are mentioned in Acts 13. It was also a resource church, sending the cream of its leadership to serve elsewhere. In Caesarea's household, there was a gathering, quite possibly a slaves' church. Paul began in Ephesus in the school of Tyrannus. For 2 years, this was a teaching centre church, and all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Towards the end of his ministry, Paul hosted church whilst awaiting trial in Rome, prison church. In our own area, we have run Alpha courses in a prison, during which the team saw over 50 give their lives to Jesus, a real cell church. Stories from South American revivals tell of whole prisons, originally in the grip of crime syndicates, being turned over to the church that has developed inside them. The success of these prison churches has led the authorities to institute their own church planting scheme by transferring Christian prisoners to other prisons to repeat the process. In the UK, an Anglican prison chaplain was given a grant from funds to visit South America to learn and apply the principles here in Britain. The homes of Cornelius, a centurion, and Lydia, a businesswoman, no doubt attracted particular segments of the community, producing a flavour of their own. I see the benefits of a military campus church on, say, an American base in the UK, or a business people's church in a large company, providing these groups also cooperate wherever possible with the wider body of church. Roger Ellis, leader of a resource church in the Pioneer Network, has started a cell church movement in universities. Fusion. It provides the resources for many new cells, which in time could give place to strong expressions of university church. Youth church initiatives are taking church into the heart of clubland and the red light districts of some major cities. Thousands of British gypsies have been converted in recent years, giving rise to a gypsy church. One such church near my home was asked by the council if they could like to name a road leading to their site. They called it Salvation Place. Since the introduction of Sunday trading in England, at least two groups, instead of moaning, have sought to plant in Tesco's superstores, Publix in the USA, with the management's blessing. Why not superstore churches? In We Dance Because We Cannot Fly, Marshall Pickering. Guy Chavarrox tells the amazing story of Beatel. WEC missionary Elliot Tepper stumbled on a radical expression of church, exactly what the drug addicts of Spain needed to help them kick the habit and find Jesus. So successful are these ex-addict churches, they have spread to 110 centres in 50 metropolitan areas of 9 countries, and they're growing. From Nigeria, I heard of an ex-AIDS church. To join, you must have a medical evidence to show you had AIDS, and the same to prove you've been healed. Youth for Christ in Britain have a chat room on their website where teenagers chat, ask questions and receive advice from the pastor in this cyber church. The Great Church Breakout. Church without walls means that as the Holy Spirit broke out of heaven to come to us, we break out of our ghettos to take church wherever people are. Church in the leisure centre, in the surgery and hospital. Church in the orchestra, football league and theatre. Church in parliament, airport and factory. Even some of our churches where the lamp of spirituality dimmed long ago might be revitalised to become church again. Indeed, the cathedrals in Britain are filling up, and many attending are young people looking for God in liturgy, symbolism and the beauty of those old buildings. You may ask, with all this diversity, where's unity gone? Michael Moynog, in Changing World, Changing Church, says, connected fragments were the essence of the New Testament church. I see it like a downpour of rain. First the hard ground absorbed the drops, then pools form in the dips. If rain persists, the pools widen and deepen and slowly merge until they become one great lake. Most people need the security of a familiar group. As we mature, we learn to sacrifice and reach out without losing our identity and distinctiveness. Strangely, the older, supposedly more mature Christians become inflexible and fixed in their ways, expecting others to adapt to them. Does this mean that they may have been Christians for years and have never really grown up? Paul's cry in 1 Corinthians 9 verses 20 to 23 calls for established church saints to adapt for the newcomer and the unreached. The church must become a house of prayer for all nations, a meeting place for all peoples and cultures where everyone is valued and given their place. Our English word university can be read as comprising two words, unity and diversity, which should describe the church. Indeed, we should see ourselves as a place of learning. A university of God might be a good name for the church. Hopefully, we will increasingly express these qualities and release people from the opposite bondages of conformity and division. Jubilee. Jubilee in our society is associated with 50th anniversary celebrations, but its origin is in Scripture. Virtually the whole of Leviticus chapter 25 records the instructions the Lord gave to Moses concerning the year of Jubilee. Jubilee literally means time of shouting, when debts were cancelled, property returned, slaves released and the land rested. Like much in the Old Testament, it was a signpost pointing to the day when Christ comes to establish his kingdom and set captives free. Sadly, it was never practiced in Israel's history. The nearest thing to Jubilee was in the early church, where no one counted anything as being their own and no one had any need. Acts 4 verse 32. At a gathering of church leaders, Christine and I are working with, I asked Neil Edbrook from Bristol Christian Fellowship to speak briefly on the subject of church. At first I was disappointed when he talked about church as a wedding. As he warmed to his theme, I realised he was onto something special. A wedding is an event with a purpose. It has all the elements of life, food and drink, friends, guests, celebration and commitment. And into this Jesus came to perform his first miracle. Unlike some of our gathering with no real purpose, little content, and where Jesus rarely seems to turn up. The more I thought about Jesus' ministry and that of the apostles, the more I saw they centred on life events where food, excitement, teaching and the supernatural blended in a way that provoked conviction, curiosity, inquiry, amazement and worship. Those early chapters of Acts were a foretaste of what's to come. They demonstrated the norm among God's people. New and diverse expressions of church born of God will also manifest the spirit of Jubilee. In fact, Jubilee practiced will supersede the need for new ways of being church. Such will be the blessings of the lifestyle that many dispossessed, marginalised and poor will flock to join. Israel too will be made envious as the Gentile believers enjoy the benefits of a festival first given to the Jews. Perhaps they'll join the party too. That would be fantastic. Marks of maturity. As I close this chapter, let me focus our attention on two other shapes, or rather qualities, of church we see emerging amongst God's people around the world. There are signs of maturity. The first is married church, church devoted to Jesus the Lamb and aiming to follow him wherever he goes. Wedded to his will, she puts aside her own interests to please her Lord as a bride, ready for a permanent relationship with the bridegroom coming to make her his own. The second is related and precedes the first. It is martyr church. The highest honour, we know, is to share the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. We don't ask to suffer any more than Jesus did, but those who do mostly count it joy. Only grace can achieve this, so the world gets an understanding of what Jesus did on the cross as they see saints willing to sacrifice and even die for their faith. This may be the last great act of the church, Christ's body on earth, laying down her life for the one she loves. This final offering will bring history's greatest harvest as the dying love of Jesus is seen, this time in his people. Revelation 11, verses 7 to 11. You've been listening to chapter 16, From the Shaking, by John Noble, Turning the Church Inside Out, to Turn the World Upside Down.